All right, we are in a series I've called The Real Story of Job, because there's a lot of interpretations of the book of Job, and I'm tired of hearing wrong ones. So we're diving into the right one. We're diving into what the Bible actually says about the story of Job. And we've been talking about, we've been going by this verse by verse, chapter by chapter. Tonight we're ending chapter 2 and going into Job chapter 3. If you're taking notes tonight, tonight's message is called Discern the Voice. Discern the Voice. We've seen Job, just to catch up a little bit, lose everything. He's lost his way of living, his income, his servants, his farm animals, his houses. He's lost all his sons and all his daughters. And last week we saw that he was overcome with boils and sores all over his body. And yet, even though Job has lost everything and more, what have we seen Job do? Worship God. And we've pointed out that Satan did not get permission from God to go after Job like many have been taught. Rather, and we saw that Satan didn't even ask permission to go after Job. He actually challenged God to take away Job's things because he said, hey, God, you take it away, he'll stop worshiping. And what we've seen is that God told Satan actually to leave from his presence. And he said, Satan, you go with the authority that you've already got. And that's exactly what Satan did. He went out from the presence of the Lord and went with the authority that he had. We talk all the time that Satan is the prince of the power of the air. That means he has authority in the atmosphere with whatever comes into agreement with him. He tries to influence areas, influence regions, and he started influencing things that affected Job. He talked to the Chaldeans and the Sabians and the weather, and we saw that winds came, and Chaldeans came and murdered, and the others came and murdered, and we saw all these things happen. And even though Satan can influence things that affect us in huge ways, the fact of the matter is, the only one that has the authority over you is not the enemy, it's actually you. And you get to choose what do you do in moments of great times or bad times and give the Lord praise despite the circumstance. We read this in Philippians 4:4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. And in verse 7 says, this is the promise, when you rejoice, the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. And what we talked about last week was that worship doesn't erase your grief or your pain, but it will transform it into having peace in the midst of grief and pain. There's a time to grieve. There's a time for sorrow. There's a time for sadness. But what we cannot do is stay in it. We have to let it be transformed. And the way that it's transformed into a peace is to worship God. Job worshiped God. He didn't even put blame on God. He didn't waste time blaming the weather, the Chaldeans, the Sabians. He didn't try to rationalize. He didn't try to figure it out. He simply worshiped. And even last week, we read that Job's wife starts talking to Job because after seeing all this and Job's just praising, he keeps losing stuff. So Job's wife is like, dude, curse God and die. Like, just get it over with. Look at where this has gotten you. And Job responded, I'll read it again in Job chapter 2, verse 10. He said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. This married men, don't say that to your wives. He says, shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity? And all this Job did not sin with his lips. I love Job's response. He says, I'll worship him when it's good, and I'll worship him when it's bad. He says, God's not going to get the blame. He's going to get my praise. And here's where I want to start building this thing, because a lot of us think about the influence of the devil or the influence of the demonic in our lives. But what I want to talk about tonight is that sometimes the worst influences can sometimes come from the people closest to you. Is that too much? When your best friend talks it out with you and leaves a sore taste in your mouth for somebody, or you talk to someone close and it makes you even more negative, and it starts to influence you, to, like if you have a close one that influences you to put more walls up in your life, you've allowed the wrong voice in. And a lot of times you allow it in because you value the relationship over the truth of what needs to be spoken. So you'll come into agreement with things you should never come into. It doesn't mean to cut the relationship. Friends are good. But it does mean that you need to bring forth the promises of God despite the friendships. Proverbs 12:6 says, "The words of the wicked are like a murderous ambush, but the words of the godly save lives." This is going to make sense while I'm talking about friends in a minute. But some translations, instead of words of the wicked, it says bad advice. So it says bad advice is like a murderous ambush, but the words of the godly save lives. Why can bad advice and words of the wicked be interchangeable? Because that's pretty strong. Like bad advice means that it's wicked? Well, any way other than God's way is a wicked way, even if it's dressed in what we perceive as goodness. Because if God is good, someone say God is good,
God is good,
then we have to understand goodness is a character that has to be defined by who he is. And anything not of him, anything unlike him, must be anything but good, which is in fact wicked. And a lot of times we come into agreement with wickedness that's masked as goodness, and what it's done is just perverted the idea of what's good. Like we have all these phrases in life that like are churchy phrases that sound really good. Like when bad things happen, church people say God's in control. If God's in control of everything, then that means all this bad stuff would not be happening. But we blame God and then give people a poor taste in their mouth about who God is. What God is in control when we allow him to be in control. So when something bad happens, it's not God did it. It's I'm going to worship God in it and allow him to steward me and guide me in this bad thing that happened. And he will make it work for my good. But it doesn't mean he planned it to build my testimony. Does that make sense? How many of us want God to be in control? Well, he says, I've given you the authority. So if we want God to be in control, we have to let him control things through our authority, through us. I love one preacher. He said it like this. God's not in control, but he is in ownership. He can do whatever he wants to do, but he chooses to do it through his people, through his church. Now, back to Job 2. Why am I talking about friends? Verse 11. When Job's three friends heard of all this adversity that had come upon him, each one came from his own place. Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. For they had made an appointment together to come and mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, before we talk about the issue, these were some great friends. They're coming together for their friend in an hour of loss and need. It says that they made an appointment to come together and mourn and comfort him. So we know that each of them were not just friends of Job, but they were all friends together. They met together and they decided we're going to come together with Job. And we're going to comfort him. We're going to sit with him. I mean, I wish more people had a heart to come to a friend and like be with them rather than gossiping about the situation. I think one of the biggest perversions of friendship is allowing gossip because you're in friendship. Like God says, don't gossip, but we say, except when we're with friends. But he doesn't make a B clause for gossip. And this is what I'm talking about by the wicked things, because a lot of times we get together with friends and we start doing things not of the Lord, thinking it's good because we've received a perverted goodness because of the relationship we call friendship. But what the Lord wants is when a friend starts to gossip, we bring truth to the gossip and silence the gossip, which actually will strengthen the friendship. And if it causes the friend to leave, you found out how strong of a friendship you really had. Because what do you want, truth or them? And just to be clear, I'm not preaching to a situation. We're in Job 3. I'm going line by line. These friends would get it wrong. We should come to a friend in need, but make sure your friends are coming to you with the voice of God and not the voice of their opinion or the voice of self. It says in verse 12, when they raised their eyes from afar and did not recognize him, they lifted their voices and wept. And each one tore his robe and sprinkled dust on his head toward heaven. So they sat down with him on the ground 7 days and seven nights, and no one spoke a word to him. They saw his grief was very great. The boils that were on Job disfigured his appearance to such a degree that all they saw was disease, misery, hurt, and pain. It says his friends couldn't even recognize him. This is how horrible of a condition that Job is in. And when they realized it was Job, they began to mourn as if Job was dead. It says they sat down with him for 7 days and seven nights in silence. They not only wanted to comfort him, but they actually decided to empathize and take on his state and sit with him. 7 days, seven nights. So they were with him for his children and for him. So these are some great friends. They came with the best intentions to be with him, comfort him, talk with him. It's also important to recognize that for his friends to come to him, the news of Job's trouble must have spread through the region. It's not like he posted on Facebook. You know, it's not like he sent a text. The word was such a tragedy that it spread. He was a man known for greatness and goodness, and now he's known for his loss and his trouble. We even see later on in Job chapter 16, 19, and 30 that some who hated Job, they were rejoicing that Job lost everything. Just to bring some real context to what Job's going through. So these friends were some older friends. They were wise men. They had a great reputation, and they came to be with him. And this sets us up for the beginning of the next 35 chapters of Job, because the next 35 chapters, you have a discussion between Job and each of these friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. And it does not mention in this passage, but we'll also see that there is a fourth man. Isn't it interesting? There's always three men, but there's always a fourth. Fourth man in the fire, right? Because he wasn't mentioned, we can assume that the fourth friend was not a friend of Job, because we see that this fourth man, this fourth person, was actually a young man that came with the three. So he was present this whole time, and his name was Elihu. And I want to say that the fact that his name wasn't named shows us why what happens in the next 35 chapters, he doesn't say a word. You want to know why he doesn't say a word for 35 chapters? Because if you don't have the relationship, don't presume that you have the right to speak. Earn the right or wait for the open door. I'm just going to leave that there. And even though these friends were great friends with the greatest of intentions, we find that Job is going to suffer more at the hands of these three than the attacks of Lucifer. While Satan influenced all this hardship, Job's friends, for 35 chapters, they begin to accuse him of sinning, blaming him for the suffering, blaming him for the loss. You ever had those friends that you come to them for compassion and they start telling you why you deserve it? Yeah. This is those friends. And the weight of the words of his close friends, man, that can hurt more than anything a devil can do. God, we will see in chapter 42, rebukes the words of these friends. So, spoiler alert, God's like, don't listen to these dudes. Now, when we speak in a way that's not of God, we have to understand that we are either with him or we're what? Against him. Even if that's not intentional. Matthew 12, 30 says, anyone who isn't with me opposes me. Anyone who isn't working with me is actually working against me. It says actually working against me. So that's whether you know or not, when you are operating in a way against, when you are operating in a way that is not with me, you are against me. There is no middle ground. There is no lukewarmness. You're either with me or you're not. This is how it is, whether you mean it or not. So if you're not for God, you're against God. And there is one whose voice is always against God. Who is that? Satan. So I want to read a passage to bring this into context. Am I losing y'all? Or y'all okay? All right. Matthew 16, 21 through 23. This is familiar. From then on, Jesus began to tell his disciples plainly that it was necessary for him to go to Jerusalem and that he would suffer many terrible things at the hands of the elders, the leading priests, and the teachers of the religious law. He would be killed, but on the third day he would be raised from the dead. So Jesus is telling his disciples, guys, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to get arrested by the church and the church is going to kill me. That's what he's saying. And in verse 22, Peter looked at him, took him aside, began to reprimand him. Can you believe that? Peter is reprimanding God. And saying, heaven forbid, this will never happen to you. Now, that sounds really good. But what do we just say? You're either with him or you're against him. So when Peter goes to the defense of Almighty God, Jesus turns to Peter in verse 23 and says, get away from me, Satan. You've heard it, get behind me, Satan. You're a dangerous trap to me. You are seeing things merely from a human point of view, not from God's. Peter was talking, but if the words are in opposition to God, it is the voice of Satan himself who is the author of confusion. So it doesn't matter how comforting the words are, if they're not from the Lord, you cannot receive them. And we need to watch our words. Because oftentimes, well-meaning cries to God could still be out of alignment with his plan. Because sometimes we go through trials and circumstances, and we think we're always justified when we cry out to God like, Lord, deliver me from this one. Get me out of this. But sometimes the answer isn't to be delivered from a trial, but to trust in God and rest in the trial. Not saying you can't ask for deliverance, but make sure that's what the Lord wants you to ask. There are certain things that the Lord does not want you to walk through. And there are certain things the Lord says, you know what? Sleep through it. Peace through it. Have rest through it. Trust in me that no matter what this is, you are going to walk through this, not around it. God gives us grace sometimes to walk through a trial. Not that he brought the trial, but gives you a grace to walk through it so that you know how to steward it for you and for others. Have you ever thought about, when I reference it all the time, but when Jesus and the disciples were in the boat and the storm was coming and the waters were crashing in the boat, the disciples were saying, help, help, deliver us, get us out of this. And Jesus took a nap. In other words, Jesus looked at them and said, why do y'all have no faith? Because where you should be at rest, you're panicking. And that's what happens a lot of time when bad things happen. We start to panic. We start to wonder why. And the Lord invites you to rest. Have faith through it. Don't let it shake you. Don't let it cause worry. Don't let it cause confusion. Don't let it cause anxiety. Don't let it cause depression. Rest and trust that I'm with you, and that's all you need. We have to be careful to discern. Is it the voice of God, or is it the voice of Satan? Are my words in faith, or are they in fear? We must discern the voice. So we think the enemy stops talking to Job in chapter 2 after the conversation with God. Because remember, Satan comes to God. He's like, hey, let me go after him. And God's like, no, go with your own authority. He does it again in chapter 2. We don't hear a word about Satan the rest of the chapter. But I put forth to you that Satan actually continues the conversation for the next 35 chapters because his voice is the accusation of his friends. Because if his friends were in talking in the name of God, God would not have to rebuke them in chapter 41. You see, Satan, when he can't get a voice to you or an influence in you, he will try to find an open door, and sometimes it's through the closest relationships in the seemingly most innocent ways. Did they know? No, they didn't know. They thought they were offering wise counsel. Is it excused? No. Because we should seek God in all things, so we honor and glorify him by every word that comes out of our mouths. Proverbs 21:23 says, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. The world would be so much closer to heaven on earth reality if we bowed our opinions to the throne of God and only allowed our mouths to speak what God blesses us to speak. And when you start to realize that in the next 35 chapters, it's not just the friends, it's actually the enemy's voice, you'll understand that Job is not a book about navigating hardship so much it is about how to respond to the accuser's voice in your life. Because Job didn't start doubting until he started getting in his mind and his friends started having conversations. Job started having a voice and his friends started adding to the voice. In order to gain authority and move in circumstances, we must align with God's voice. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Just leave that up there, because there is so much in the scripture. First, it says, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Well, there's a lot of people who are in church but who are not in Christ Jesus. And then it clarifies who are in Christ. It's those who do not walk according to the flesh. To be in Christ means you're walking according to the Spirit. Why should we walk according to the Spirit? Because the accuser will try to find an open door wherever he can, oftentimes in the most unexpected places. And he loves to whisper things that sound like God, that sound good. After all, the Bible says the enemy disguises himself as an angel of light. So he wants to look like God because he wants your agreement. And what may sound good are actually evil. Like Peter saying, Lord, I'll never let them kill you. Good, but evil. Is this making sense? And for 35 chapters, Satan finds open doors through well-meaning friends. Remember, you need to discern the voice behind every voice. Because well-meaning and good could simply be a perversion of true goodness. Goodness has to be defined by the character of God. You want to know if you're hearing from God? Line up everything. The voice from your friends, the voice from your parents. Let me just say that. Your parents, your mom and dad, their old school religion and their culture does not outweigh the ways of God. So you got to line up everything with his character. If your life is guided by my mama said this and my daddy said this, you better make sure your mama and your daddy are in line with the word. Line up everything with his character. If it sounds like him, if it looks like him, if it feels like him, it's him. But his voice will never contradict himself. So for two chapters, Job has been attacked over and over. And now Job's friends come to comfort him. And we're going to see next week what Job's friends start to say for the next 35 chapters. But as they're sitting with him, Job responds for the first time after so much attack. And this is what he says in Job chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, I just want to point that out. Everyone thinks the shortest verse in the Bible is, and Jesus wept. The shortest one is, he said. That has nothing to do with anything. At last Job spoke, and he cursed the day of his birth. He said, let the day of my birth be erased and the night I was conceived. Notice that Job cursed the day of his birth, but not God. But he does curse a day that God was involved with. All who are born have a purpose on this earth. And it would be easy to make way for Job and say, well, he wasn't cursing God. But to curse what God has ordained is still coming against God. So the question is, why the shift? He just rejoiced in chapters 1 and 2, and now he's cursing the day he was born. Because what we're beginning to see is the battle in Job's mind and his soul. And this is what happens to everyone. That we're good sometimes at praising God in the moment, like in the moment of pain, in the moment of adversity, right there in the disaster. But when we start to think on stuff, there becomes a blur between our faith and then the reality we're living in. Like, it's really easy to, like, come to church and praise God. Like, I believe in, you know, Lord, and there's peace. And then your mind starts going. And where you just rejoiced in something, you start getting really down about what you're going through, your situations. I believe the biggest shift here is that his friends got around him, he let down his walls, and he started crying out with logic and wondering rather than pressing into the Lord. And when that line starts to get blurred, we have got to start discerning, is this my voice or is this the Lord's voice? And if it's mine, I need to submit it to the Lord. Well, Job didn't do that. He started on this rabbit trail. Often the biggest battle is not in what happens, it's where the mind and the soul dwells in what happens. And he's dwelling there, thinking about all that he lost. And this is what it says in verse 4. He said, cursed be the day I was born. Let that day be turned into darkness. Let it be lost even to God on high. Let no light shine on it. Let the darkness and utter gloom claim the day for its own. Let a black cloud overshadow it. Let the darkness terrify it. Let that night be blotted off the calendar, never again to be counted among the days of the year, never again to appear among the months. Let that night be childless. Let it have no joy. He's cursing the day he was born. Now, one reason he's cursing his birth is this was a common practice to actually mourn birth. Did you know that? When people were born, the priests and all would actually mourn birth because they were mourning the fact that they were going to suffer in their life. So they would go, oh, God, someone was born again. They're going to suffer. And then they rejoiced in death because it was a release from a life of suffering. Here's where they got it wrong. If God desires us to be born, then the voice of mourning and birth is actually demonic in influence because it is out of alignment with God's will. So the priests of that, they were actually leading people in mourn their birth because their life's going to be hard when we're called to rejoice in every moment. It's and this is a prime example. It's really easy to lean on culture rather than faith. To bring culture's ways into a situation and call it God. Job essentially initiates a conversation with his friends, and they're listening. No wonder his friends start 35 chapters of maybe you did this or that. Because the thought of God must have done this grew on the tree of curse the day of my birth. In other words, Job actually initiated or planted a seed of curse on himself, and his friends started to come into agreement because they started to say, oh, yeah, maybe you're right. Maybe you did do some stuff. Maybe you did deserve this. Job actually planted his own seed among his friends. I heard a preacher, I don't really like him, but I like what he said. He said, you know, everyone's talking about the woke movement in church. He said, but I say there's also a movement called soft woke, with churches who won't declare the truth because they're scared of offending people. Some of y'all are like, someone said it. The fact of the matter is, every time you come to the house of God, there should be something offensive to you. Because when our spirits are offended, it is the Holy Spirit saying, this has to change. Be careful to discern the voice of your own accord, because curses bring life to other voices that are not of God. We often blame God when we can't find any other reason. Instead of receiving the grace of God to move through a difficult time. Remember earlier I said how when we say things in opposition to God without knowing it or realizing it sometimes? Job says something in this passage that stood out to me that I believe is in direct opposition with God. Not only is he cursing his birth, but he says, let there be darkness, which is directly opposite to let there be light. And he continues in this. He's starting to give the reins of his life over to all these other ideas instead of the voice of God and the character of God. So he's like, curse the day I was born, let there be darkness. Then he says this in 8 through 10, let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Now we're about to get into some fun stuff. Let its morning stars remain dark. Let it hope for light, but in vain may it never see the morning light. You see, he's rebuking the light. Curse that day for failing to shut my mother's womb, for letting me be born to see all this. Can you put verse 8 up there? A couple verses before that. Let those who are experts at cursing, whose cursing could rouse Leviathan, curse that day. Leviathan was a powerful, untamable sea creature. Some believe it was real. Some would say it was mythology. But its characteristics, we're actually going to see more of this in Job chapter 41. God actually starts to rebuke Leviathan. So for God to rebuke Leviathan, that means Leviathan must have been at work. And no, I'm not talking about Job as being attacked by a sea creature. No. Listen to me. It's described as a sea monster or a dragon. In Isaiah 27, more specifically, a sea serpent. Well, serpents are representatives of evil spirits, enemies of the Lord. And the Leviathan spirit, if you will, is mostly and strongly associated with chaos. It was like when you went out into the water and like the sea monster started taking over the boat. Just chaos. Everything out of control. Has anyone ever heard in here about the spirit of Leviathan? Has anyone ever heard that phrase? All right, it's in the scripture, obviously, so I'm going to tell you what it is. A spirit of Leviathan, or a Leviathan spirit, is a principality. You ever heard of, we do not wage war with flesh and blood? We wage war with strongholds and principalities? Well, this is one of those principalities. The Leviathan spirit is a principality that loves to stir up confusion, and it cannot stand for there to be peace, and it loves rebellion. And people under the influence of a Leviathan spirit, or their influence with the voice of a spirit other than God. So how does a Leviathan spirit work? There's a whisper, and you start hearing things like, God, you need to stir up some chaos, or there's no peace here, you need to rebel. It's these whispers of doing things that are in direct opposition. So what happens is people under the influence of this Leviathan spirit, they start stirring up confusion. They start trying to break peace. Some of y'all are thinking about people right now that fit this description. It can cause the destruction of homes, split churches. Start wars. Mainly, it tries to cause an unrest in a people. Now, what was Jesus doing in the storm? I wonder if the storm with the disciples was under a principality of Leviathan. Because if Leviathan is all about causing unrest, what do we see in the boat? Jesus was at rest. And the disciples were in pure chaos. So Jesus wasn't just rebuking the storm. He was rebuking the spirit that influenced the storm. Does that make sense? So Job, what he does, he invites a cursing that would rouse the Leviathan spirit. Leviathan literally translates as this, twisting one. So Job's words rouse a twisting of truth and a twisting of vision that would actually lead the way in the next 35 chapters. Be careful what comes out of your mouth, because spirits are looking for agreement to be aroused by your words. Let me tell you how Leviathan loves to work. The scripture says that Jesus Christ was bruised or beaten for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Transgressions are the outflow of what's going on inside of you. So he was beaten on the outside for the outside things, your transgressions, the things you do. Bruising is internal. You see a bruise because there's an internal wound. He was bruised for your iniquities. The word iniquity means to be twisted and bent up. So when you're born into iniquity, you're born twisted and bent towards something. That's what it means when Jesus says, I have freed you. He has freed you from the iniquity you were bent toward. So you no longer can say, I could not say no, because the truth is you're no longer bent. So what does Leviathan do? The twisted one tries to convince you that you're twisted, that you're bent, that you're still a slave to your iniquity. So what does Job and his friends start talking about? You must have deserved this. Like, I thought there'd be more reaction. Okay, so how do I take authority of a Leviathan spirit then? Well, it's simple. If Leviathan is causing unrest in your life, lean into the Lord and invite rest. If Leviathan is causing peace to leave, embrace humility and stir up peace. If Leviathan is causing you to always rebel, embrace humility. And last but not least, if you feel like a Leviathan spirit is at work, in the name of Jesus, tell it to go. You're not weird speaking to a spirit. If the Lord says, don't engage with flesh, engage with the spirits. Speak to them. It's not normal for you to be in unrest if you're seated with the one who is resting. He says, I've gone and seated with my Father, and I've released you with the kingdom of God. And if we are seated with him in heavenly places, then we have permission to experience rest in no matter what happens. So if you're not experiencing rest, find the source of it. Maybe it's Leviathan. Can I give you even more than that? If you don't know what spirit it is, it don't matter. Well, I don't know if it's Leviathan. I don't know if it's Jezebel. I don't know if it's Satan. Simply this. If it ain't God, hey, spirit, whatever you are, get away. The only spirit allowed in my house is Holy Spirit. Okay. Now that we got that out. Look at verse 11. What time is it? It don't matter. It don't matter. I'm doing pretty good, though. Why wasn't I born dead? He's still on this, like, rabbit trail. Why didn't I die as I came from the womb? In other words, he's saying, why wasn't I stillborn? Why was I laid on my mother's lap? Why did she nurse me at her breast? Had I died at birth, I would now be at peace. Did you catch that? Yeah. He's wanting peace from a place other than God ordained. I'd be asleep, I'd be at rest, I'd rest with the world's kings and prime ministers whose great buildings now lie in ruins. I would rest with princes rich in gold whose palaces were filled with silver. Why wasn't I buried like a stillborn child, like a baby who never lives to see the light? For in death the wicked cause no trouble and the weary are at rest. See, he wants rest. He wants peace. He doesn't want it the right way. Even captives are at ease in death with no guards to curse them. Rich and poor are both there. The slave is free from the matter. In other words, the rest he wanted, he now depended on death for rest, not God while on earth. Stop trying to escape a situation that God can bring rest to. Because that's exactly what Job's doing. He's like, man, if I could just die, I'd be out of this. I'd be out of this mess. This is Leviathan twisting the promise of rest. What did Jesus say on the cross? It is finished. So the finished work of Christ invites you into a state of rest, not just a Sabbath day once a week. The seventh-day Sabbath is that was actually a prophecy of seventh-day living, that we're living in rest. Because we don't have any work to do, we lean into the work that was finished on the cross. Does that make sense? So what does that mean? If the work is finished, if I'm experiencing unrest, then there is a spirit trying to convince me of the wrong reality. So I'm going to discern the voice and say, no. There is no way that I'm going to accept that my life has to be at unrest because Jesus purchased the right for me to rest no matter what. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all of you who are weary and carry burdens, and I will give you rest. Rest comes from God, not in physical death or the absence of a situation. Job thinks that rest is not possible after such a tragedy. Here again, the spirit of Leviathan is gaining influence, twisting truth. Same thing that Satan did with Eve. Oh, you won't die. Eat that fruit. And now the spirit of Leviathan is simply saying, you need rest? Yeah, just die. He's twisting things. Because the Lord's like, listen, you can have rest with me right now. No matter how great the tragedy, no matter how much hurt, no matter how much pain. Job even thinks that those who don't know God, according to the scripture, are in rest at death. So now he's got a skewed idea of the afterlife. He's thinking everyone's with God. They're in rest. And God would later, we're going to see, rebuke Job's view of death. He's like, this isn't right. So we can't say that Job wanted to be in heaven. He just didn't want to be alive. He didn't want to find rest in God. He just did not want to exist anymore. In verse 20, he says, oh, why give light to those in misery and life to those who are bitter? In other words, Job asking, why does God allow misery to go on? Verse 21. They long for death. It won't come. They search for death more eagerly than for hidden treasure. They're filled with joy when they finally die, and they rejoice when they find the grave. Job is questioning, why does God allow people to live who want death more than the hidden treasure of their purpose? Which reminded me of a passage in Matthew chapter 13. It says in verse 44, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure that a man discovered hidden in the field. In his excitement, he hid it again and sold everything he owned to get enough money to buy the field. The hidden treasure of God's purpose and plans for you are worth giving up everything. And here Job says, I don't want to give up on death for treasure. I'd rather just die. I don't even want the treasure anymore. Job is settling for death and not the treasure. He's settling for the circumstances, not the treasure. Leviathan, twisting. Leviathan loves to twist our goals and our intent to settle instead of finding the kingdom of heaven, which is not only a promise after death, but a current reality that you can live in. So what the Spirit wants to do, he wants to twist your reality And he wants to say, you know what? Your circumstances are so bad, it's not even worth trying to find treasure in it. That's what the enemy wants to do. Your life is horrible. Your life's in chaos. You totally screwed up everything. It's not worth it. There's no treasure in that. But the promise is that there's always treasure in the field. We must choose to believe that there is more treasure than the despair, more treasure than the hurt. And any voice that tries to tell you otherwise is not God. Verse 23. I'm almost done. Why is life given to those with no future? Those God has surrounded with difficulties. I can't eat for sighing. My groans pour out like water. What I always feared has happened to me. What I dreaded has come true. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest. Only trouble comes. He keeps saying, why does God, why does God, why does God? He starts to blame God on being surrounded with anything but him. He's got no peace. He's got no rest. And he has began to agree with a voice other than God. And that voice, Leviathan, has twisted his reality, and he's moved from praising God to asking God, why did you? He rejects rest because he's no longer believing he's surrounded by God. He's asking God, why'd you put all this junk around me? You put this here, you put this there. He is failing to see the treasure. What's the treasure? The presence of God is everywhere. He's failing to see that he is surrounded by God. And he rejects the rest from the presence of God. And he starts to embrace misery outside of his presence. What he sees as God has surrounded him with difficulties, that's the lie. Because God is not the author of confusion. And he surrounds us with him. And when you lack rest and peace, you start to give up on the promise of treasure. I assure you that no matter what you're facing tonight, there is treasure awaiting you. The question is, will you dare to believe it so that you can start seeing it? As I read something in all this, something stood out to me that I've never heard before in the story of Job. It's in verse 25. Job says, what I always feared has happened to me, and what I dreaded has come true. We are called to fear God and God alone. He reveals he feared something else. Which means when Satan was roaming the earth looking for something to devour, why did he focus on Job? Because he did find an open door. The fear for something else other than the Lord. This is where Satan found cause to say, when God said, have you considered my servant Job? Satan's like, mm-hmm. He does fear something other than you. You see, Job was blameless, but it doesn't say he was perfect. Job had some things he had to deal with. And when there is fear of anything else other than God, there is permission for the enemy to traffic. Because what did God tell Satan to do? He said, go from my presence with the authority that you have. What authority did Satan have over Job's life? A perverted fear. Do you fear God? Or do you fear what's going to happen if you don't get the job back? Do you fear what's going to happen if your family member doesn't get restored? Do you fear your future scenarios that have not played out? Or do you fear God in that you actually trust him? Because if that voice starts to creep in and starts to cause fear of the unknown, it's time for you to discern that that is not the voice of God. Because he says, come to me and I'm going to give you rest. peace, not confusion. Don't embrace the voice of fear or the voice of hopelessness. Embrace the voice of the Lord. Yes. And let him lead you in all things every day of your life. Amen. So I encourage you, church, learn to discern the voice. If it doesn't line up with the character of God, reject it, rebuke it, and embrace truth. Yes. In the name of Jesus. Yes. Amen. Amen. Let's stand.